Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I've got to remember, I'm not down at the front. I've got a point back there, haven't I? Thank you, Clive. A few issues this morning. Hebrews 11. We continue our series on Hebrews, which has become a quite a long series on Hebrews 11. So, verse 23 of Hebrews 11, this is page 1210. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. This is the word of the Lord. In AD 320, the Roman emperor Licinius ordered all Roman soldiers to offer a sacrifice to the pagan gods. 40 Christian soldiers in the 12th legion replied, "You can have our armor, you can even have our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to God." Belongs to Jesus Christ, they said. It was midwinter, and so they were marched out onto a nearby frozen lake. They were stripped, and they were told that they would either die or renounce Christ. Well, throughout the night, these men huddled together, singing their song, 40 martyrs for Christ. One by one, the temperature took its toll, and they fell to the ice. When only one man was left, he actually lost courage. He stumbled to the shore and he renounced Christ. When the officer of the guard saw this last man break ranks, he himself walked out onto the ice. He threw off his clothes. He'd convinced that he himself had become a Christian. And so that when the sun rose the next morning, there were 40 bodies of soldiers who'd fought to the death for Christ. Why would they do that? What makes it possible? What shaped their determination to take that stand? Well, maybe as we look at these verses about Moses, we'll get some hints, some helps. It's a great story, isn't it? The story of Moses. You know it very well, I'm sure. It's a great drama. It's made some very good films. And it's a story that catches our imagination in many ways. One highly influential teacher of creative writing, Robert McKee, says that drama arises when we make value-laden choices under pressure. When we have to choose when the pressure's on. And it is through those choices that we find out who we really are, because then the masks that we always wear, they slip away, they fall away. And that's exactly what we see with Moses. He's having to make value-laden choices under pressure. So what do we see? Well, first of all, in this verse, we have to start a bit further back. Sorry, I'm pointing at the wrong place. There we go. By faith, Moses' preservation. I'll put that down because it's no use to me. And I won't keep looking at it. My mistake. By faith, Moses' preservation. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. You know the story. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, but Pharaoh had become afraid of their numbers. They'd become too many. And he'd ordered that every Hebrew baby boy was to be killed. And Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, they were not prepared to allow that to happen to their son. So they hid him for a while, and then they built that rush basket to hide him among the reeds on the river. And the writer tells us that they saw that he was no ordinary child. It's quite strange, isn't it, really? It actually says he was pleasing or beautiful. It's what the Greek says there. That's even stranger, because which parent does not think that their child is the most beautiful child that's ever been? I'm sure all parents sitting here are thinking that about your children, aren't you? Which is a bit ridiculous, because everyone knows that my children are the most beautiful children in the world, which is not surprising, as their mother is the most beautiful of women. But surely any parent would want to save their child, wouldn't they? Of course they would in those circumstances. But this verse tells us that Amran and Jochebed's natural protective instincts were heightened, were enhanced by their faith in the Lord. That cancelled out their fear of Pharaoh. Had every reason to be scared of Pharaoh, but their faith in the Lord cancelled that out. That's what it says. They were not afraid of the king's edict, his command. And so the first thing we see about faith this morning is that faith in the Lord conquers fear. Faith conquers fear. You see it too in Exodus chapter 1, just before we read about what happened to Moses in Exodus. We read about those marvelous Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. They were ordered to kill the baby boys. But they refused to. And we read that the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They had more respect for God than they did for Pharaoh. That was their faith in action. That conquered their understandable fear of the man who was the most powerful man in the world at that point. Now, this isn't, of course, this is a wonderful story, but it's not just a nice story showing us an example of faith, is it? This is God's story. This is God's salvation history. This is all about Moses, his man, to rescue his people. And, of course, that fits into God's great overarching scheme, as we've seen in the recent Bible overview that we've done. God, Moses was his man to rescue his people. And what's interesting is that his parents played their role in that. By responding with faith instead of fear to Pharaoh, they were kind of connecting, playing their part, taking their part on stage in God's great story. Just as we're called to do the same by responding with faith and not fear in the situations we find ourselves in. Their faith didn't end there, of course. We know what happens next. The baby boy is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, no less, as she comes to the river to bathe. But big sister Miriam is watching. And as soon as she sees that happen, she sees the opportunity. She springs up and she very cleverly says to them, "Let me get a nurse for you. Let me get a nurse from one of the Hebrews to nurse this child." Pharaoh's daughter thinks that a good idea, so she runs off and she gets her mum, Moses' mum. Amazing. And so Jochebed was able to nurse her own son. Nurture him. Nurturing him not just with her milk, but I'm absolutely sure nurturing him with the promises that the Lord had given his people. Nurturing him with what she knew about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Which meant that Moses grew up in that powerful, luxurious, alluring Egyptian court. But inside him were the seeds of God's word. His promises, God's story. And that meant that when push came to shove, Moses jumped the right way. His parents' faith preserving him. Now, I find that very encouraging as a Christian parent to think about that. It's encouraging for all of us, parents, grandparents. You know, we push our children out into the river of secularism that is our society. Secularism, godlessness, and all the rest of it. Worldly attitudes and thoughts. How can they possibly survive spiritually? We send them off to school. How can they survive? We're in a world where Christians are mocked, where the prevailing worldview shuts God out, where there is so much pressure on them just to go with the flow. How can they survive? Well, they can survive. Indeed, they can thrive as by faith we nurture them in our faith. as we constantly and regularly and consistently point them to the Lord and his promises, his word, his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we constantly and regularly and consistently hold them up in prayer. Of course, there are no guarantees. We know this. We know that each child, as they grow up, are responsible for their own decisions, their own actions. There's nothing guaranteed about them choosing the way we've chosen. They will be responsible for their own decisions. We know we cannot insulate our children from that world as much as we'd like to. And what's more, if we understand things properly, I think we understand that God has created them to engage with that world, to be his salt and light there. We can't insulate them, but we can nurture them and pray for them. And we can model to them how our faith conquers fear, and how our faith conquers the temptation to conform and go with the flow. And when our faith lets them down, we can be honest with them about that and admit our failures and point to the Lord. Because that's a part of parenting too, isn't it? Being honest about our own flaws and failings. As we do so, we entrust them to God. And we do that by faith. It's a timely reminder too, isn't it, for us as a church, as we look to appoint a youth and children's worker. It prompts the question to parents, who has primary responsibility for the spiritual nurture of your children? The answer is not the youth and children's worker. The answer is not the junior church teachers who are out there now with our children. The answer is us parents. We cannot contract that out. We cannot buy that into the church so that we can take a step back. It's our responsibility. We don't farm that out. The youth and children's worker, the junior church teachers, all those other wonderful people who come along and the Friday night band who input into our children, they're there to support, to encourage, to enhance. But if we're not doing our job, then that's not going to make up the difference. It's our primary responsibility. And we do it by faith. We nurture them by faith. So we see by faith, we see Moses' preservation. And then secondly in this passage, we see Moses' identification too. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When push came to shove, he jumped the right way. 40 years pass, of course, between verse 23 and verse 24. And then when Moses saw the Hebrews being ill-treated, he saw that one slave master ill-treating that one Hebrew. He sides with the Hebrews. He killed the slave master, and he's forced to flee away. He runs away. He turns his back on the status and the power of being known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Don't underestimate how hard that must have been. You see, we all love status. We all love to be recognized, don't we? I've just thought of a few silly stories from my own experience. Silly little things, really, but they bring this tussle to bear. I remember just probably this time last year, an email appeared in my inbox saying something like, "As you are an esteemed, highly valued and respected professional, we'd like to invite you to join our network." And I must admit, I turned that phrase over in my mind a few times. Highly valued, respected. Before kind of shaking my head and clicking delete quickly. But another email of many years ago now from Canada. "Dear Pastor Cook, we found out about your international prophetic teaching ministry, and we'd like to fly you over to speak to our conference." Wow. Nice. It's amazing. I turned that one over for a while in my head before thinking I had to honestly write back, "It's a lovely thought, but I fear you have mistaken me for the other Graham Cook." The one with the International Prophetic Teaching Ministry. There we go. Kudos. Being seen as somebody, it woos us, doesn't it? It woos us in all kinds of ways, subtle ways, ways we don't even notice. But it does. It does that. Moses would have enjoyed immense privilege. He was part of that Egyptian court, that dynasty. Whatever pleasure pursuits the Egyptians could have dreamt up, and I'm sure they were very creative at dreaming up pleasure pursuits, they were open to Moses. But we read there that he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The fleeting pleasures of sin. And what's more, we read, it goes on to say, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. There, part of that court, he was right in the midst of those vast treasures of Egypt. But here's the thing. Deep down, that seed had taken root, and he knew where he truly belonged. He belonged with God's people. And even if that meant being ill-treated, even if it meant disgrace, it was better that he lived out who he truly was. So he chose to stand with the slaves rather than enjoy the freedom of the masters. Why did he? It's a wonderful altruistic choice, isn't it? But why did he do that? Well, actually, he did it because ultimately he knew that the reward was greater. He knew the reward would be greater if he identified himself with God's people. In the long run, he saw that. It seems hard to credit it. Imagine him surrounded by the luxury and wealth of the Egyptian court. But that's what the eye of faith does. Faith values true treasure. It sees what is really valuable and goes for that. Faith understands true freedom. Freedom is not just being allowed to do whatever you want to do whenever you like to. No, freedom is being free to live out who we have been made to be, who we've been created to be. I love that line from the psalmist. I run in the path of your commands, for you have made my heart free. My heart's been made free, and therefore I want to run the way God leads me. Because that's where true freedom lies. Not anarchy, but following his way. Moses saw that. Worldly status, well, what a fickle master that is. I quoted Tennyson a few weeks back. Let me do it again. Name and fame to fly sublime through the courts, the camps, the schools, is to be the ball of time bandied by the hands of fools. When I was at primary school, I was rubbish at football. I still am rubbish at football, but you know, one of the advantages of getting older is that you can pretend you used to be a lot better. And I'm beginning to enjoy that. But I was rubbish at football. They always organised, the final year of primary school, they organised in the school I went to, a little league ongoing through the year for the final year lads. We were divided up into teams, probably five or six a side, I imagine. I can't quite remember now. But each team was chosen by an appointed captain, someone appointed by the teacher. And each captain could take on the name of one of the top flight teams of the day. First division it was then, of course. None of this premiership stuff then. That's what happened. So the captains would pick their teams, of course, in time-honoured fashion. We'd all be there and they'd be lining up. We'd go down the line and you'd wait for your name to be chosen and all the rest of it. Now, my mate, Steve Davis, he was very good at football. And it just so happened that we also sort of supported the same team. And he'd been chosen as a captain. And he'd chosen our team's name for his team. So the first choices were made down the lines of the captains. And Steve's turn came. And to my utmost surprise, I heard him say, Graham. I could barely believe it. I was his first choice. I walked forward and I took my place behind him, trying not to look too smug. And then he turned to me and said, what are you doing? I didn't say Graham. I said Mayo. I said Patrick Mayo. Well, of course he did. No one would have chosen me as their first choice. And so I had to make the walk of shame back into the rabble and wait to the end when I was foisted on someone to make up the numbers. Status, kudos, got the goddess fame. She is such a fickle, fickle mistress. She loves to flatter and tease you. But she doesn't love you. She really doesn't. Not at all. She doesn't want your best. She just draws you in and chews you up and spits you out. And Moses, with the eye of faith, knew that his Lord, the one true God, does not treat us like that. So it made far more sense for him in the long run to stand with him and his people. The kudos of our mates, running with the crowd, it seems great. But they do not have our best, ultimately, in view. Whereas God does, the Lord does. Who is it better to run with? Those pleasures of sin that Moses could experience. I imagine he did experience from time to time. They were for a short time, one of the NIV versions says. Fleeting pleasures, it says, doesn't it? The fleeting pleasures of sin. Pleasures of sin for a short time. Pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. And all the treasures of Egypt, well, you know, all that treasure, the pharaohs tried to take it all with them, didn't they? Didn't manage it. You remember a few weeks back, the outrageously rich Duke of Westminster died, and leaving his estate to his very young heir. And it was a big story in the news because there was much talk about how little tax might be paid as death duties. How much did he leave behind? $9 billion, something like that. Someone else has got the right answer.
Everything.
Everything, absolutely, Barry. That's the answer, isn't it? Everything. He left all of it behind. Didn't take a penny with him. That $9 billion that is passed on to his son. Even that, you know, Jesus tells us that that's the kind of treasure that moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But Moses knew the Lord. He trusted him, and so he could see the true value of things. And so we see then how faith shapes our choices, because it conquers fear, because it enables us to see true value. It can then shape our choices. We're free to make godly, right, healthy, fruitful choices, choices that are fruitful, not just for ourselves, of course, but for everyone around us. It's what faith does. Moses identifying with God's people. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. You might think that's strange wording because, after all, Moses lived many, many hundreds of years before Christ. Well, Christ means the anointed one. That's what Christ means. It's possible that the writer is thinking of Moses, kind of linking Moses in as he was the anointed, God's man, anointed, chosen for the task of leading his people out of slavery. And as he was anointed to that, that meant him choosing disgrace in that way, or being prepared to accept disgrace. More likely, with this, the writer has just the perspective of the whole sweep of God's story before him. And he sees the continuity between God's people now and God's people then. And he sees that to identify with God's people is to identify with God's anointed, the Christ, who himself, Jesus himself, who suffered disgrace and ill treatment because he identified with us, sinful people. He identified with us, took our disgrace. And so when we identify with him, we're choosing disgrace for the sake of Christ too. And he suffered that willingly. He willingly chose that path. Why did Jesus willingly chose that path? Well, we'll go on to reading the next chapter. That he did it for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. The joy set before him. That included, of course, the great reward of sitting at God's right hand. But it's also the great reward of seeing the fruit of his suffering, sing all those who put their trust, their faith in him, being brought to glory, to follow him into eternal glory. Jesus saw that. He saw that with the eye of faith too. And that's why he was able to endure. Moses knew the promises of the land for God's people, but he didn't enter the land himself, did he, before he died? He saw it from the top of Mount Nebo, but he didn't enter. But even then, you know, he knew there was more to come, the eternal reward. And that's what his eye of faith was focusing on. He believed what he'd heard about the Lord. He believed that he belonged to him. He believed that the Lord would rescue him. Believed that the Lord would rescue them. And he believed that the Lord would reward all those who identified themselves with him and followed him. So what about us? What about you? Do you believe in the one true God, even though you can't see him? Even though the world tells us he probably doesn't exist and that we're all here by accident? Do you believe in him? Do you believe that he's come to rescue us? Jesus himself coming as a man to die for us, to be raised up to new life, which he promises to all who follow him, to break the corrupting power of sin and death and the devil, to allow him to redeem, to recreate not only us, but the whole of the cosmos, so that we can take our place leading that new creation in praise and glory to God. That's the reward. That's where we're headed. And that is a far greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. The great reward of sharing in nothing less than the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ himself. And all that is far better. If that's the reward that you're headed for, that makes you much richer even than Pharaoh. It does. And the eye of faith believes that. It's no contest, much richer. You know, it was not irrational for Moses to jump that way. It makes complete logical sense when you see with the eye of faith. And if you do believe these things, how are they shaping your life, your choices? Are you allowing them to shape your choices? When you're tempted to make choices based on what those around you think of you, tempted to live the way they live for the sake of them thinking well of you, whether it's your friends or your family or your boss, who do you really belong to? What do you really believe about that? How is that shaping your investment in your children, if you have them, or your grandchildren? Praying for them, making the decisions you make for them that are not out of fear but are out of faith, entrusting them to God in the midst of the desert of secularism. Is your faith helping you to weigh up what is true treasure and what is not? Or are you actually just busy trying to define your life through your next IKEA purchase? What is worth investing in and what is not? Friends, invest in God's kingdom. Lay up treasures in heaven, not earthly treasures that you can only leave behind. As I was preparing this, I just thought of that old song that some of you will remember. It's all right, not going to sing it. But the old song goes like this: I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way your spirit works through your word and prompts us and brings your word to bear in our hearts. Lord, we pray your spirit will go on working. Lord, we see this example of Moses before us. We recognize how key that was in your story of bringing redemption, not just to your people then, but to us now. As it is through your people, Israel, that you have brought forward a Savior for the world, Jesus himself. And so we continue this story. This is our story that we're continuing. And we want to bring ourselves, we want to be brought into that story by faith. So we're playing our part in your story too. We want to be shaped by our faith. We want our choices to be shaped. Help us, Lord, to weigh things aright, to value things properly, to value true treasure. Lord, if we're feeling fearful and scared, I pray that our faith will help us to conquer that fear so that we're not held back from following your way because of fear. I pray for all of us, Lord, in a world where we're all more affected than we realize by the values around us. Pray for our children, but I pray for ourselves. Lord, help us by faith to live in this world in a way that gives you glory so that we can thrive and that others can be blessed and bear fruit because of our testimony to Jesus. Lead us on, Lord, we pray.